So let us turn to Luke chapter 7 and read this portion of Scripture from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you give me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You give me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Now hopefully you'll be able to hear all this okay. And I push the right button.
Crowds were in the streets that day when Jesus came to town. All the synagogue was there and more for miles around. So I asked him home to dinner just to see what I could see of this famous local prophet from here in Galilee. I don't know just how that woman got into the room, but you couldn't miss her gaudy clothes and her strong and sweet perfume. She went straight to Jesus' feet, stopped and stood right there, and then cried and wet his feet with tears and dried them with her hair. Now of all the women in my town, none was more well known for the flagrant sin she'd lived in and the wickedness she'd sown. But he didn't move to stop her. It seemed this prophet couldn't tell that the woman who was touching him was the kind they buy and sell. And I had no idea just what this Jesus planned to do when he said, "Simon, there's something I need to say to you." So I said, "Teacher, if it's on your mind, then tell me what you will." But as he began to speak to me, the room grew quickly still. He said, "Take a good look at this woman now. In spite of all her fears, she's kissed me and anointed me, washed my feet with tears. She's honored me, and you've been only rude to me instead. You gave no kiss of greeting and no anointing for my head. And her sins were red as scarlet, but now they're washed away. The love and faith she's shown is all the price she has to pay. For the depth of God's forgiveness, it's more than you can see. And in spite of what you think of her, she's beautiful to me." My anger flamed to hatred. I wanted nothing more. than to take this prophet by the throat and throw him out the door. To act like God forgiving sins than to talk like that to me, this itinerant from Nazareth in backwoods Galilee. But instead I sat and trembled, shaken to the core. The woman still was weeping as she knelt there on the floor. Jesus turned to her and said, "Your chains have been released. Your faith has saved you from your sins. Rise, walk in peace. For your sins were red as scarlet, but now they're washed away. The love and faith you've shown is all the price you have to pay. For the depth of God's forgiveness, it's deeper than the sea. And in spite of all those Pharisees, you're beautiful to me. Your sins were red as scarlet, but now they're washed away. And the love and faith you've shown is all the price you have to pay. For the depth of God's forgiveness, it's deeper than the sea. And in spite of what the world may think, you're beautiful to me. Your sins were red as scarlet, but now they're washed away. And the love and faith you've shown is all the price you have to pay. For the depth of God's forgiveness, it's deeper than the sea. And in spite of what the world may think, you're beautiful to me.
Hope you heard that okay. Tied in with the reading. When you think about witnessing, when you think about evangelism, when you think about missions, when you think about reaching the lost, what is it that makes the most impact? Is it logical argument? Is it reasonableness? Is it the promise extended in some quarters of prosperity? Or the promise of eternal life itself? What is it that can make an impact on a person's life? To have them embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to seriously consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, we have to proclaim the truth. Obviously, we want to articulate the promises. But in the end, what is really powerful? What's really powerful is the testimony of a transformed life. I think you can go through the history of the church and know that the church had a message that was believable when it demonstrated transformed lives. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ knew this. Jesus knew that in his own personal evangelism, in his own seeking of the lost, it was powerful to present a transformed life. Now, obviously, he couldn't do that personally because he didn't need to be transformed. He's God in the flesh. He was perfect. He was sinless. But on occasion, he used somebody who was transformed as an example to give the power of the gospel to somebody else. And that's exactly what happens in this account before us from Luke chapter 7. Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, is here seeking a lost man. And he uses the transformed life of a woman as a testimony to this man and all around the table in this particular occasion in which Jesus is speaking. He uses this woman as a testimony to the power of saving grace in a life. Now, most people read the account from Luke chapter 7 and identify it as the story of an immoral woman. Well, it isn't really that. She is, in a sense, only an element in the story. It's the story of Jesus evangelizing a Pharisee. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. They accused Jesus, as we saw last week. They accused him of only being interested in drunkards and tax collectors and being the friend of sinners. And he was. But friends, he wasn't just the friend of outcasts, the riffraff, the lowlife. He was even the friend of religious sinners, like this Pharisee. Jesus was committed to evangelizing and presenting the gospel to all sinners, whether they were low-life sinners or whether they were high-life sinners, whether they were outcasts or whether they were very religious, like Simon the Pharisee. And on this occasion, in an act of irony, the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to demonstrate his power to forgive sins to a hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee. And he uses the very person that the Pharisee would have despised the most, this low-life reprobate, this wretched, immoral prostitute whose transformation was a very clear and inarguable argument against, Simon and his self-righteousness. So Jesus uses as evidence of his power to transform, even this Pharisee, the fact that he had transformed this woman. Now, the narrative begins in verse 36. We don't need an outline. We just need to follow the narrative. And here, Jesus, remember, identified for us last week in verse 34 as the friend of sinners, demonstrates that he is the friend of even a sinning Pharisee, who, by the way, is the worst of sinners. And you say, well, is he worse than a prostitute? And I would say, yeah. The self-righteous Pharisee, he was the worst of sinners. Worse than a prostitute. The worst possible sinner and the hardest possible sinner to reach, many of you know, is those who see themselves as beyond redemption. Those who see themselves as not needing salvation simply because they think that they are righteous enough, that they are good enough. They are the worst of sinners, the hardest of sinners to reach. And Paul was one of these. That's why he called himself the chief of sinners. The worst kind of sin is the sin of self-righteousness. The assumption that you on your own, by your own religious activities and your moral merit, can somehow earn a place in the kingdom of God. That is the most heinous crime of all, because it treats the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ with complete and utter disdain. It treats the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as unnecessary. It treats the cross as foolishness. This then is the story of Jesus using a wretched sinner to reach an even worse sinner. To reach a wretched sinner in man's eyes, to reach an even worse sinner in God's eyes. Now let's look at the story, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. We don't know where this is, except that it's in Galilee, during the Galilean ministry of Jesus up north. We don't know anything about the specifics of the event because they aren't really important to the story. But this Pharisee asked Jesus home to dinner. He asked Jesus home to dine with him. Now, on the surface, that might seem like a good thing. I know in the little song that we listened to, the writer of the song takes a line that maybe the Pharisee was curious about Jesus. I asked him home to dinner just to see what I could see of this famous local prophet from backwoods Galilee. And that's the tack he takes. But I would suggest to you, bearing in mind that we've gone through Luke's gospel and looking at this in context, that this wasn't just some personal interest in Jesus that Simon was showing. What's really clear when you look at it in context is these Pharisees, this very close-knit group of people, had already rendered a verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees had already collectively determined that Jesus was a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer because this man thought, he had the audacity to think that he could forgive people. And that was making him equal with God, because only God could forgive sins. And so this man, Jesus, was acting as if he was God. We read about that back in Luke chapter 5. So these Pharisees, they hated him because of his message. They hated him because he preached against self-righteousness. They hated him because he spent time with these outcasts, tax collectors, prostitutes, these low-life sinners of all kinds, the drunkards, etc. And so they saw him as somebody who belonged as an outcast, and he certainly had stepped on sacred ground when he claimed to be able to forgive sin. That was open and outright blasphemy. And he continually defiled himself by hanging around with these defiling people, as the Pharisees saw them, always hanging around with these sinners. And so the Pharisees had already made their conclusion. And they were in the process of accumulating incriminating evidence against him. So I would suggest to you that this is part of the fact-finding. This is part of the evidence-gathering. This Pharisee has in mind getting Jesus in a situation whereby Jesus, in his own words, will further incriminate himself. So Simon is going to get some more evidence against Jesus to put in the evidence file. So he invites Jesus to his house. He's no friend of Jesus, though he may have feigned friendship, you know, just to get him along to the house. He wouldn't have needed to feign friendship. Jesus would have went along anyway. But he is a hypocritical enemy. Along with the rest of the self-appointed guardians of self-righteousness in Israel. And he hated everything Jesus was. He hated everything Jesus said. But as yet, we know the full hostility against Christ hasn't broken out. They're just gathering the evidence. Now, they don't do fast food in the ancient Near East. When they had dinner like this, they sat down to eat. They reclined. They lay around the table. And they're going to be there for a while. Now, think about this, friends. Here was Jesus willing to go to the house of this man, Simon the Pharisee. Jesus knew, this man's an out-and-out hypocrite. He knew that this man had evil intentions toward him. He knew that this man was going to do everything he could to get some incriminating evidence against him. But nevertheless, Simon extends the invitation, and Jesus, gracious as always, coming to seek and to save the lost, this man, hypocritical Pharisee, he's lost. I'll go to his house. And Jesus heads off, and he's going to this man's house, and he's going to expose this wicked, hypocritical Pharisee to the power that he has to transform lives, to demonstrate to this man that he is indeed God in the flesh. So he enters the house of Simon the Pharisee. He's been there for a while, others around the table. And verse 37, and behold, now behold indicates something startling, something shocking is taking place here. It wasn't shocking for a stranger to come in. It wasn't even shocking for a poor person to come in. It wasn't shocking for maybe a neighbor, you know, to come in. But behold, it's shocking that there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, when applied to a woman, sinner was a synonym for prostitute, a woman who chose to be a professional adulteress, immoral, filthy, impure, perverse, living in flagrant sin, living that at a public level. Everybody knew her. She plied her trade in that town. She was well known. This is the kind of woman that we are introduced to here. Verse 37. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, obviously the news would have traveled round town, but she gets the information that he's at Simon's house, and she knows the general protocol of the time. You know, the doors will be open, and access will be available, and she has a plan. And she brings an alabaster bottle of perfume. Now, the kind of perfume that's indicated here isn't sort of cheap oil. It's a costly perfume. And apparently this woman comes to this event with the view of anointing Jesus' head with this costly perfume, indicating to us that she must have been somewhat successful as a prostitute. They tend to make a lot of money, and she had made enough money to buy this very expensive perfume. And so she wanted to pour this perfume on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was her objective. That was her goal. Now we find in verse 38, she comes in, she slips in. People are welcome, but not her. She shouldn't have been there. This is a violation of the purity of the home of a Pharisee for a prostitute to come in to this house. But she slips in anyway, and perhaps looking around the room, she identifies where Jesus is. And it says in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him. So when she came in, she went to the feet of Jesus, probably in her mind wondering how, you know, she's going to be able to, you know, get this oil on perfume on Jesus' head. That was in her heart. That's what she wanted to do. This profuse expression of sacrificial love and generosity to be extended towards him. But as she's standing there, amazingly she starts to weep. She just flooded with tears, with the reality of the kind of woman that she is, the kind of life that she was living. And she's just weeping. She is overwhelmed with emotion. And she lets loose with what Martin Luther called heart water. She bursts out into tears. This emotional dam has broken and floods begin to pour out of her, floods of tears. And as she weeps, because of where she is, she began to wet his feet with his tears. And it's just weeping. She naturally looks down. And she sees, of all things, that the host, Simon, had never even provided a servant to wash the feet of Jesus. She notices that his feet are still dirty. And that's a social disgrace. And so since the tears are running down her face and there is no water other than those, she allows those tears to fall in the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has no water but her heart water. But it's enough to wash his feet. Her emotion is so strong. And there she is. And before she thinks any further about, you know, how can she anoint his head with this perfume, she finds herself before Jesus weeping, and she's saying, you know, the simplest dignity hasn't even been extended to this man. They haven't even washed his feet. And so she begins to wash his feet with her tears. And then it says she wiped them with the hair of her head. She had no towel, so she used her hair to clean and dry his feet. She was manifesting a kind of non-self-conscious, shameless emotion and affection in doing this. And then it says she kissed his feet. My friends, that's an intense word. It's used in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, of the father who ran to meet his son, the prodigal son, and fell upon his neck and embraced him and kissed him. It isn't necessarily limited to the lips. It's that clinging. It's that embracing. It's like hugging. That's what it is. And this woman is there at the feet of Jesus. Her tears start falling. And then she realizes she can use her tears to clean his feet, courtesy that hadn't been extended to him. And she can take her hair and she can, you know, dry his feet with her hair and clean them. And then she's so completely swept away with emotion that she hugs him, hugs his feet, embraces him. And the idea is that she continues to do so. And meanwhile, we don't even know at this moment what's going on around the table, how everybody else is reacting. Jesus obviously knows what's going on. He's planned all this. And then comes the final act of generosity, anointing his feet with the perfume. She decides she can't wait any longer, and there's maybe not even going to be the opportunity to move any further, to get the oil on his head, the perfume on his head. So she's so swept away with emotion, she snaps the alabaster bottle open, she pours the perfume on his feet. Now, think about this. This could be a very difficult situation for Jesus. In the first place, she is known as a prostitute. She has shamelessly taken down her hair. She's touching him. Not only is she touching him, but she's washing his feet with her hair. And not only that, but she continues to embrace his feet, to hold on to him as if she didn't want to let him go, expressing, you know, such emotion here. And then she's pouring this perfume out. Now, this could be, you know, very serious. Well, it is a very serious breach of propriety, isn't it? You know, it could be very easy for anyone around that table to sit and say to themselves, she's a prostitute. We know she's a prostitute. Why is she so familiar with him? And it would be very easy for any of them to put two and two together and come up with ten. Verse 39, Simon certainly picks up on it. But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. This is what he's thinking. This is inside his head. Nobody heard this. He thinks to himself, if this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman who is touching him, for she is a sinner. My friends, isn't that fascinating? This is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is looking to incriminate him. But as much as he wanted incriminating proof that Jesus was not the Messiah, not a prophet of God, he couldn't bring himself to say openly, here's a man who's overly familiar with a prostitute. No one ever accused Jesus of that. No one could get that far. There was just nothing in Christ's life to indicate that, to suggest that. There was just nothing there that would indicate it. And even his worst enemies wouldn't go there. Couldn't go there. And that shows a measure of real respect You know, of Jesus and a true understanding of his goodness and his purity, so that even the enemy can't come out openly and lay an accusation like that against him. The worst his enemy can do is sort of think it. And what's he thinking? He's thinking, this Jesus doesn't know who or what kind of person she is. So he just chalks it up. Simon chalks it up to ignorance rather than evil. This Jesus, he just doesn't know. And that proves that he's not a prophet. Because we all know that she's a sinner. And aren't prophets supposed to come from God and tell you what you don't know? So how is he going to tell us what we don't know when we know what he doesn't even know? We know that she's a sinner, and it appears he doesn't even know that. He doesn't have any spiritual insight. He doesn't have any divine wisdom. No sensible religious teacher, no one with any credibility at all claiming to be a prophet of God would go that far. So he mustn't be a prophet, and he certainly mustn't be the Messiah, because he doesn't know who this woman is. He's not that special after all. And that just strengthens the conviction that Jesus isn't all that he's cracked up to be. This is a self-satisfied kind of attitude. Certainly, he was disgusted by the scene. He was disgusted by this woman. He was disgusted by what she did. He was disgusted by what Jesus let her do. But it was a satisfied disgust. Because this vindicated in his mind that this Jesus was no prophet after all. Or he would have some divine insight if he had been a prophet and know what this type of woman was like. Well, now it's time for Jesus to talk to Simon. Verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him. Jesus answered and said to him. What did he answer? Simon hadn't said anything. He had only thought it. Jesus answered what he was thinking. Now, what irony is that? Simon concluded that this man isn't a prophet. He isn't all he's cracked up to be because he didn't know the woman that was touching him or what type of woman was touching him. Therefore, he's not a prophet. But he knew Simon's thinking. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, teacher, speak on. What do you have to say? Respectfully polite, but cold. Jesus says, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he freely gave them both. Can you imagine? The people that hold the finance on your car calling you up one day and saying you've missed a payment. And you say, I couldn't pay this month. And they say, well, don't worry about it. Forget it. Or the bank that holds the mortgage in your house calling you up and saying you're late in your payment. We conclude that you must be in financial straits. So forget about it. Could you imagine Greece's creditors getting in touch with the Greek government and saying, forget about the billions, you us. It just doesn't happen, does it? And the word here, freely forgive, includes the word charis. It includes the word grace. It's a business term used for forgiving a debt. It's as well as a theological term that Paul takes up and uses in relation to God forgiving us our sins through Jesus Christ. So Jesus here is just using a familiar term, and he simply says, here's a debt that couldn't be paid, And so the moneylender graciously forgave them both. This is a great and generous thing. And you know, friends, what makes it generous? This is something to keep in mind. This is what makes it generous. Anytime somebody forgives a debt, they themselves fully incur that debt. You know, if I lend you 500 denarii and you can't repay, and I say, forgive that, now I have incurred that debt completely. The debt is now mine. The cost is transferred to me. And to understand that is to get an insight into the forgiveness of God. When God forgave your sins, he incurred the debt, and Christ died to pay the debt. You know, the debt doesn't go away. You know, it still has to be paid. But the forgiver incurs the debt and pays it. So it's not just forgiveness and it's gone. You know, it's forgiveness and then the debt has to be transferred to the forgiver and paid. So he tells a little story and he asks Simon at the end in verse 42, which of them will love more? Come on, who's going to love the money lender more? Who's going to have greater love for the forgiver? And Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgive the more. Now what does he say? Simon says, I suppose. Could be sarcasm. It's like, you know, Jesus, you're almost insulting my intelligence with this little parable. I mean, are you kidding asking me that question? You know, somebody owes 500, somebody owes 50. Isn't it obvious, Jesus? You know, I suppose the one who owes the most will love the most. And Jesus said to him, Simon, you judge correctly. That's the right answer. Whoever got forgiven the most is going to show the most love. Pretty simple, isn't it, Simon? And then verse 44 starts to make sense. He turns toward the woman and he says, now Simon, we have established a principle here, haven't we? You know, what's the principle we have established? Great love comes from great forgiveness. We have established that. You said it, Simon. You just said where you see great love, you've seen great forgiveness. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. So he says in verse 44, he looks to the woman, turns to the woman who is at his feet. Everybody else around the table obviously turning to see also. And he says, Simon, do you see that woman? And well, of course, he saw, he knew from verse 39 that the woman's in the room. Yeah, do you see that woman? I am seeing great love out of that woman. What do you mean? I entered your house, Simon, and you give me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss of greeting, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You see the point? You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying to this Pharisee, you just saw love like you've never seen it before. And certainly nobody had ever seen anybody do anything like this. You know, this is absolutely unheard of, that somebody would do something like this. What would make somebody so loving? What would make somebody so lavish? What would make somebody so grateful? I mean, this woman is almost over the top here, isn't she? This behavior is almost bizarre. I mean, she comes in and she bursts into tears, and she's weeping all over Jesus' feet. This is extravagant behavior. Why is there so much love being poured out? And the simple answer is, you have said it, Simon, because somebody has forgiven her much, and she loves much. This woman whose sins were many has been forgiven. That's why she loves much. And notice that little statement, I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven. That's a perfect tense. It didn't happen right there and then. Perfect tense, something happened in the past with continuing effect. She had already been forgiven before she walked into that room. She had been forgiven some other place, some other day, at some other time. She's already forgiven. She's already in a state of forgiveness. And she's come here to thank Jesus. Maybe it was the day before. Maybe she's heard Jesus preaching in one of those towns. We don't know. But this woman has come to faith in Christ and she's been forgiven. And friends, the guilt is gone. And the shame is gone. And her life is different. She now has longings after holy things. And righteous things occupy her heart. She is now swept away with gratitude. She's swept away with affection. She's swept away with love for the one who had forgiven her. So much so that she couldn't even contain herself. And the Pharisee said, when somebody is forgiven much, they love much. And so he says to Simon, there you are. You see it for yourself. Put two and two together, Simon. Come up with the right answer. Much love equals what? Much forgiveness. This is a transformed life. And you can't explain this woman's behavior in any other way. She's been forgiven. She's grateful because the bondage of sin in her life is gone. She knows the depths of God's forgiveness, that it's deeper than the sea. Simon, you've only been rude to me, but this woman, she has shown me affection. So she's the 500 denarii debtor who couldn't pay, but was graciously, completely forgiven. She's in a state of forgiveness. And Jesus affirms that in verse 48. He speaks to her and says, your sins are forgiven. The evidence is there. You can see it for yourself. She had come to Christ, been convicted of her sin. She had repented. She had believed. And she had been forgiven by God's grace, and now she loves much because she had been forgiven much. And so Jesus is showing this self-righteous Pharisee what real transformation looks like. There's no other explanation. And the people saw it. Verse 49, they all got it. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Always, always asking questions. Who is this that even forgives sins? They should have been able to answer. Only God can forgive sins. And so it's evident who's in our presence. So lavish love was tied to this lavish forgiveness, and they understood it. And the people said, this man forgives sins. We can see this woman is forgiven. How can you see it? You can't see forgiveness, but you can see it in a transformed life. Isn't that right? And that was the case with this woman. There was joy, there was gratitude, there was love, there was peace. And so Jesus says to this woman as a clear testimony of a transformed life that she had experienced. This is witness to the Pharisee of the transforming power of the gospel. He says to this woman, your sins that are many have been forgiven. And then he says to her, arise, you go in peace. And that's what God brings to us through Jesus Christ, isn't it? Peace. He says, your Faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's always faith, isn't it? Never your works. Nothing in my hand I bring. It's always, always faith. By faith you have been saved through grace. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he says, you go in peace. Go in God's peace. And live there forever.